Well, we've been working our way through the little book, What is the Gospel? Tonight we're going to be in chapter 3, Man the Sinner. Man the Sinner. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your kindness and your love to us. We praise you, Lord, that you have sent your Son Jesus to live the perfect life in our place, to give his perfect life in death upon the cross, to bear our own sins in his body, to appease your wrath toward our sins that your justice might be met, and that we may go free. We thank you for this great kindness. And Lord, even now, his tomb is empty. He has ascended to heaven where he sits at your right hand, far above all rule and authority and power, the great King of all kings and Lord of all lords, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is indeed upon his throne and that he loves us and cares for us and intercedes for us always and ever before your holiness. Lord, we thank you for these unspeakable blessings. We ask tonight as we look into your word that you would help us to grasp and understand the depth of our depravity, that you would open up our eyes to see clearly who we are apart from you and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, this so that we would appreciate the gospel so much more in all of its facets, in all of its beauty. And that, Lord, that would lead us to doxology, that we would praise you and thank you and serve you with our whole lives. So this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just a little bit of a brief review. Last week we looked at the introduction to what is the gospel, and there we were just talking about how do we articulate the gospel, and we looked at some of the ways that they had done it in the book where he had posted a blog and asked people what the gospel was, and he got a lot of really confusing answers. And so that kind of, you know, brought us to the topic or the understanding of, you know, how important it is to know what the gospel is. And of course, it is of vital importance to know and understand the gospel, for it deals with the most pressing and important issue in the world, the salvation of our eternal souls. There could be no more weightier matter than that. And so it's really important then to understand the gospel. And so we looked really at the introduction and then the first two chapters in the book. The first one was called Finding the Gospel in the Bible. And so, you know, there he kind of established that the Bible is our only authority, right? And I was saying that all these concepts of God, of Christ, of sin, of salvation, of certain hope for of the afterlife, that we might have life beyond the grave, these are all things that come from the Bible. The Bible is the only thing that clearly articulates these things because the Bible is the only word of God. And God, of course, has sent his word to rescue us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word of God. And, of course, he has also, through his apostles and prophets, given us revelation and written it in a book that we might examine it again and again and again. And, of course, the great populace of human history has had Bibles since they've been alive. Since most humans have lived on this side of the cross than they have in all of history. And so, of course, God has given us His Word. His Word is the authority, especially when it comes to these kinds of spiritual things. We don't go to another book to learn about Christ. We don't go to another book to learn about monotheism and the only one true God. We learn those things from the Bible. The Bible is our authority for that, and of course then the Bible is our authority for the gospel. It is the Bible that records the person and the work of Jesus. The gospel accounts tell us what Jesus taught, who he was, what he did, and they do it with great care. And it is, of course, very explicit and very comprehensive in what it teaches us. The Bible is our only authority for the gospel. And so we looked then also at really the clearest passage in the whole New Testament telling us what the details of the gospel are is in, of course, the book of Romans. And even though it really there is described in the first 8-plus chapters, in the first 3 chapters, is really where Paul kind of gets at the heart of the gospel and what the issues really are. And so we talked about that. The chapters 1 through 3 explain man's guilt and that all of us are depraved and we're all liable to judgment, whether Jew or Gentile, and that God will hold us accountable. We read it there in Romans chapter 1. And then, of course, chapter 1 and 2, Paul basically, explains that all, both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God. And then, of course, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, Paul just basically explains our depravity and our sin. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, he says this: "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." And so there we learn that we're all going to be accountable to God for sin. And this, of course, is a great problem because we're all great sinners. And so then Paul opens up the beauty of the solution there in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And if you have your Bible, open up there. Romans 3, verse 21 and following. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so there we talked about how God had put forth Christ as a propitiation in His blood, and how the blood sacrifice of the perfect God-man appeased the wrath of God in the place of sinners for those who have faith in Jesus. And there's no distinction, that all have sinned and all can believe. And God will then be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And He will also at the same time meet His holy justice in the life and death of His perfect Son. And so this, of course, is the gospel. This is the solution to the problem that we have of sin. And, of course, that's really laid out in some really technical details there in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3. And so that's really where we kind of found the gospel in the Bible, although we referred to several other places. There were some really clear passages in the book of Acts and also in the epistles. But nevertheless, they keep focusing on these issues of God and His holiness and sin and its great transgression, and Christ being the only mediator between God and man, and the sacrifice whom God has sent so that we could be reconciled to him, and that the only way that we could make ourselves this available to us was through faith. That faith is the conduit wherewith we lay hold of what God has done in Christ. And so, if you will, this kind of summed it up for us, that these were the essentials of the gospel, that God was holy, that man was a sinner, that Christ was God's answer, and he was our Savior, and that through repentance and faith we could lay hold of this righteousness of God that comes to us through Christ. God, man, Christ, response. So then, we looked at chapter 2, which was about God being a righteous creator and a holy creator and a righteous judge. And we just talked about the fact that God spoke everything into being, and that creation testifies of God so that all people are without excuse when they ignore him. And even as Paul had wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and following, that because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his divine power, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so God has plainly manifested himself in the creation. And through that we learn that the creation is not ultimate. Mankind, the creature, is not ultimate. God is. God is ultimate. He's the one who spoke the world into existence. And we are his idea. God created us. And so is everything else that's in the world. It was all God's idea. God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. And so we see then that this gives us great meaning and purpose in our life, because we have been made purposefully by this massively intelligent, right, creator who has made us with a purpose. In fact, he has made man as, if you will, the highest of his creations, made us in his own image, that we might have fellowship with him and that we might bear his image. And so this not only gives us meaning, but it gives us responsibility to God. Because God made us this way, because he put us in the world, he has the sovereign right as our creator to tell us how to live. And of course, he does this for our good, right? Because God simply asks us to act like he does and think like he does and feel like he does. Because when we do that, of course, we're loving and gracious and kind and compassionate. And we function like God made us to function when we think and act like he does. Amen? This, of course, is for our good and for our joy. Amen? And then, of course, when we sin, we ruin everything and we hurt everybody. Don't we? And we see that the great antithesis that sin is to the goodness of God. And we understand then why it is a transgression against his holy and righteous character. Are you with me? And so we talked about the fact that God was also holy and righteous, and that he just can't wink at sin, but he must meet it with justice. And if he doesn't do that, then he's not really good, is he? For a good God is not going to let sin go on in his world forever. It's going on right now because he's got a purpose and he's got a plan, but it ain't going to continue forever. And so the Bible tells us what God is like. Exodus 34, we looked at that, where Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by, Exodus 34, 6, in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so we were saying that God is loving, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God's love does not cancel out his righteousness. So, whatever the gospel is, it exists in the light of God's holiness and justice. And of course, I explained there as we were ending last week that God's forgiving compassion and his justice toward the sinner are both fulfilled when he sends his Son to live and die in our place, so that he can be just and also the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So God can uphold his perfect righteousness, and he can be forgiving and compassionate through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people can be saved from his eternal wrath and judgment. Can I get an amen? Because that's some good news. Are you with me? Okay, so we ended by saying then that we see these four essential truths about the gospel throughout the New Testament. God, man, Christ, response. These are the essentials. And if you will, if you boil it down to these four, it's a way to remember it, and it's a way to articulate the gospel in its kind of simplest and most vital points. Okay? And so then we have talked about God. There he is, our holy and righteous creator. Tonight we're going to talk about man, the sinner. Man, the sinner. Now, I don't enjoy talking about sin and its consequences. It's bad news. But I'm a truth teller. And you can't understand why the good news is so good until you understand the bad news. And it is so important that we not let people come into the church and sit down in the pew and all they ever get is a bunch of warm fuzzies. Because when you get right down to it, you don't come to Christ in comfort. You come to Christ in misery, in devastation, in brokenness, under the judgment of God, which is where all humans are. And so this is such a vitally important part of the gospel that people need to clearly understand, even if they revile when you tell them about it, or even when you are hearing these things and your soul, you're reviling the fact that you're a sinner. Oftentimes, I'm such a helpless sinner, I'm disgusted with myself. I'm sure the same thing happens to you, especially now that we have the Holy Spirit to convict us and to teach us what the truth is and to show us how far short of the glory of God we're falling. Amen? Nevertheless, it's so important to understand what we've been saved out of so that we can appreciate the glory of what Christ has done and worship him for it, because he certainly is worthy. Amen? And so this is why these things are so important. And so in the book there, Greg Gilbert, he starts by saying that he's not feeling too guilty over his traffic ticket. If you read the book, he talks about that. And he explains that sin and lawbreaking are way bigger things than we perceive them to be. And oftentimes we just think about it so flippantly. And, of course, we tend to put sins in degrees, and they do come in degrees, and traffic tickets aren't as bad as many other sins, but nevertheless, sin is sin, and breaking the law is breaking the law, right? And breaking God's law is sin, right? And, of course, that's a big problem. It's a way bigger problem than we perceive it to be. So, you've also got your book handy. You might want to follow me there, or you can just listen. I'm going to read several sections out of the book. I'm going to start here on page 48. And he says, according to the Bible, sin is a lot more than just the violation of some impersonal, arbitrary, heavenly traffic regulation. It is the breaking of a relationship. And even more, it is a rejection of God himself, a repudiation of God's rule, God's care, God's authority, and God's right to command those whom he gave life. In short, it is the rebellion of the creature against his creator. And so that is what sin is. Sin is a rejection of God's authority. It is rebellion against God's holiness. It is a breaking of the relationship that we have with God. It is to slap him in the face. It is to say to him, you have no right over me. Or another way, who do you think you are? That's what we do when we sin against God. Right? And of course, you know, this is so motivated in our pride. You know, pride is the root of every sin, every single one. Because this is what it does. It's a repudiation of God's rule over our life. It is mankind puffing up his chest against God and says, you will not rule over me. I'll do what I want. The only problem with that is we're accountable to God, even if in our pride we're utterly foolish. Sin, in other words, is insanity. Are you with me? So then, he asked the question, what went wrong there on page 48? Because you see, God had created man in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So male and female are both created in the image of God. And God gives them this great privilege of being the proprietors over the beautiful world that he made. And he put them in this garden together, there having perfect fellowship with God. Let me tell you, it must have been absolutely glorious. God gave them this duty. He commanded them to rule. But they understood that this rule was under his kingship, because he, of course, was their creator. He spoke the world into existence. He put them in the garden. He provided everything they had there for them. And this they clearly understood. If you will, they had a stewardship from God. What was it? The glorious, beautiful world that he put them in and gave them the right, really, as the highest creatures in the garden, to rule over it. And of course, he had one law in the garden. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Of course, every time they'd see that tree, you can just think. It was a reminder that their authority was limited. And that they were creatures. And that they were dependent on God for their very lives. They were only stewards of what God had given them. They were under his authority. They were under his kingship. And he was the king. And this was plain to see for them. They knew this. They understood this. And God had even warned them, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. There on page 49, he says, when Adam and Eve bit into the fruit, therefore they weren't just violating some arbitrary command, don't eat the fruit. They were doing something much sadder and much more serious. They were rejecting God's authority over them and declaring their independence from him. Adam and Eve wanted to be, as the serpent promised them, like God. So both of them seized on what they thought was an opportunity to shed the vice regency and take the crown itself. In all the universe, there was only one thing God had not placed under Adam's feet: God himself. Yet Adam decided this arrangement was not good enough for him, so he rebelled. The worst of it, though, is that by disobeying God's command, Adam and Eve made a conscious decision to reject him as their king. They knew what the consequences would be if they disobeyed him. God had told them in no uncertain terms that if they ate the fruit, they would surely die, which meant above all that they would be cast away from the presence, from his presence, and become his enemies rather than his friends and joyful subjects. But they didn't care. Adam and Eve traded their favor with God for the pursuit of their own pleasure and their own glory. Yeah, something much more serious was happening than just eating the fruit. That, of course, is the great problem with sin. It's something much more serious than we think it to be. When it comes down to it, the Bible calls the disobedience of God's command, whether in word or thought or deed, sin. It is a transgression against the person of God himself. It is a repudiation of his rule as king. It is a rejection of his authority. It is a violation of his relationship with us. And it alienates us from him, because we have no right to do that thing that we have done to God. And this, of course, is what Adam and Eve did. They deliberately violated God's command. They broke their relationship with him and rejected him as their rightful Lord. Page 50. The consequences of Adam and Eve's sin were disastrous for them, their descendants, and the rest of creation. They themselves were cast out of the idyllic Garden of Eden. No longer would the earth willingly and joyfully present its fruits and treasures to them. They would have to work hard and painfully to get them. Even worse, God executed the promised sentence of death upon them. They didn't physically die right away, of course. Their bodies continued to live, lungs breathing, hearts beating, limbs moving. But their spiritual life, the one that matters most, ended immediately. Their fellowship with God was broken, and thus their hearts shriveled, their minds filled up with selfish thoughts, their eyes darkened to the beauty of God, and their souls became sere and arid, utterly void of that spiritual life that God gave them in the beginning, when everything was good. Yeah, something much more serious happened. But then, of course, Greg tells us, it's not just them, but us too. And we shouldn't think about it in the sense of, well, you know, it's Adam's fault. Even though sin entered the human race through Adam, yet, let me tell you, we've all sinned and done the very same thing he did. More than that, we've done it 1,000 times, if we've done it once. And we have, in the very flippant manner that he did, rejected God as our king and violated our relationship with him and willfully been alienated from him because of our sin. This is what Paul writes in Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right? There, just a little bit earlier in chapter 3 there in Romans, this is what he had said. Verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. This, of course, we know. We know that this is what we are. We know that this is what we've done. It's amazing. It is indeed insanity. And of course now through the knowledge of the truth, through the Word and by the Spirit, we understand the insanity that it is. And even now we scratch our heads, don't we, when we sin. Even us forgiven Christians, born again by the Spirit, still sinning against God. God, help us. Amen? And we desperately need help. Amen? Thank God we have help. It's the best of all help. Amen? There on page 51, he had said, all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And just a few paragraphs earlier, none is righteous, not even one. He writes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is full of stumbling stones. And this is one of the largest to human hearts that stubbornly think of themselves as basically good and self-sufficient. This idea that human beings are fundamentally sinful and rebellious is not merely scandalous, it is revolting. Try to tell a sinner how much of a sinner they are. Right? It might even get you socked in the chops. Right? That's why it is so absolutely crucial that we understand both the nature and the depth of our sin. If we approach the gospel thinking that sin is something else or something less than what it really is, we will badly misunderstand the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few examples of how Christians often misunderstand sin. And so then he goes into these few examples. The first one he starts with is confusing sin with its effects. Confusing sin with its effects. And, of course, you know, the thing from which we need to be saved is not just some kind of meaninglessness or disintegration or some kind of innate sense of guilt. Those are merely symptoms of a deeper, more profound problem. That, of course, being sin in the human heart, iniquity itself that lives inside fallen man. And this, of course, drives us to do this very thing, to disobey God's word, to reject him as king, to willfully violate our relationship with him. And God would make it so plain for us in the word. Right? Like he says in Romans 3:20, right? That through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Right? You start reading the commandments. You don't get to commandment number one, and you're a sinner. Because you've had all kinds of other gods and put them in a higher place before God. Right? And right on down the line, you've broken every commandment. Like we were saying last week, you're not a very good person, are you? You ever told a lie, Greg? Right. What's that make you? A liar. Right? And we're just on one commandment. Right? And so this is what happens. We have disobeyed God's word. We've ignored his commands. We've sinned against him. And so it's not just the result of our sin. It's not just because we feel shame. It's not just because we feel guilt. We don't need to be delivered from our shame. We need to be delivered from the justice of a holy God against our sins. Otherwise, we're going to be shut out from his good presence to bless forever and ever and ever in outer darkness, where Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We need to be delivered from the power of sin to kill us. Not just the effects it has and our felt needs. Are you with me? And so then we see that we can't also just reduce sin to a broken relationship. It's more than just that. He says, what we must remember, however, is that it was a specific kind of relationship in which they were to live, referring to Adam and Eve. It's not just the relationship between two equals where law and judgment and punishment are out of view, but the relationship between a king and his subjects. God possessed a much higher place in life with Adam and Eve. The relationship that they were violating with him was an essential relationship where they draw life from their creator. And think what happens when you cut yourself off from life. In that day you shall surely die. So it's not just any kind of relationship that we violate, right? And so we shouldn't just think of it like, you know, okay, well, God's upset with me because I sinned. Listen, this is a terrible thing that we sin, right? And we shouldn't make light of the fact, or listen to people who make light of sin, right? When you make light of sin, listen, it communicates that there's no broken law, there's no violated justice, there's no righteous wrath, no holy judgment, and therefore ultimately no need for a substitute to bear that judgment either. This is why we must be very careful that we don't make light of sin. Because sin is not a light thing. It is a heavy thing. It has gravitas. It has your soul in danger. And the souls of all who ever lived. Bottom of page 52, he says, the Bible's teaching is that sin is indeed a breaking of relationship with God, but that broken relationship consists in a rejection of his kingly majesty. It's not just adultery, though it is that. It is also rebellion. It's not just betrayal, but also treason. If we reduce sin to a mere breaking of relationship rather than understanding it is the traitorous rebellion of a beloved subject against his good and righteous king, we'll never understand why the death of God's son was required to address it. You know, this goes with what he was saying earlier, that it's vitally important that we understand both the nature and the depth of our sin. Because then we begin to understand why the Son of God had to come and live and die in our place so that we could be forgiven. You know, I'm careful these days to say that Jesus lived and died for us because there's more to it than just a death on the cross. You see, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law in my place. He met all of its preceptive requirements, every single one of them. He also fulfilled all of its types and shadows. He himself is the fulfillment of everything that God's law is. And so he bears this perfect righteous record of fulfilling God's law as himself being the living word himself. And therefore, he doesn't just pay the penalty for my sins. He also imputes to me his perfectly righteous life of obedience to God. Right? We call that Christ's active obedience. So just an important thing to remember there. Okay? Christ lived and died for us. Can I get an amen? Well, he goes on. He says, you know, we shouldn't be confusing sin with negative thinking. And he kind of referred to some of those first things people were saying about the gospel. You know, hey, you just need to start thinking positively, man. You know, and this kind of message, you know. And he says that, of course, if you have a message like that, you can build a mega church real fast. You know, it appeases to human sensitivities real easy. And, of course, you can put all the gravitas stuff aside, and you can just deal with the light things and make everybody feel warm and fuzzy. After all, it's just about your outlook on life, right? Well, sin is not just a matter of negative thinking. It's much more serious and severe than that. It's not just that we think too little of ourselves. In fact, the Bible teaches that a big part of our problem is that we think too highly of ourselves and not too lowly. Stop and think about it for a moment. How did the serpent tempt Adam and Eve? Right? He told them that they were thinking too negatively about themselves. He told them they needed to think more positively, to extend their grasp, to reach their full potential, to be like God. As if God was withholding something good from them. That wicked snake. See how he is? Then he talks about confusing sin with sins. Confusing sin with sins. And he says, sins don't shock us much. What is shocking is when God shows us the sin that runs to the very depths of our hearts, the deep running deposits of filth and corruption that we never knew existed in us and that we ourselves could never expunge. How many times has God opened up our eyes to our own sinfulness? Have you ever been shocked by what's come out of your own mind and heart and mouth, actions? Bottom of 54, he says, the Bible's picture of human nature, though, is not so pretty. According to Scripture, the sphere of human nature is not pristine at all, and the mud is not just smeared on the outside. On the contrary, we are shot through with sin. The cracks, the mud, the filth, and the corruption go all the way to the center. We are, as Paul said, by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. We are included in Adam's guilt and corruption, Romans 5. And Jesus taught this too. He said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Matthew 15:19. That's what Jesus said was in the heart. The sinful words you speak and the sinful actions you do are not just isolated incidents. They rise out of the evil in your own heart. The iniquity that's there. Indwelling sin. It's not just the sins. It's the sin that motivates it all. So we shouldn't just confuse that indwelling iniquity, that depraved human nature, with, you know, what we see as a few mistakes that we make here and then. It's not quite like that now, is it? Every part, he writes, every part of our human existence is corrupted by sin and under its power. Our understanding, our personality, our feelings and emotions, and even our will are all enslaved to sin. So Paul says in Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. What a shocking and frightening statement. So thorough is sin's rule over us, our minds, our understanding, and our will, that we see God's glory and goodness, and we inevitably turn away from it in disgust. It's not enough to say that Jesus came to save us from sins. if what we mean by that is that he came to save us from our isolated mistakes. It's only when we realize that our very nature is sinful, that we are indeed dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, that we see just how good the news is that there is a way to be saved. Then he talks about God's active judgment against sin. I've got these big old fingers and I can't turn these pages. Okay, there we go. Back in Romans 3, there we are again. God's active judgment against sin. Listen to what Paul had said there, verse 19 and 20, Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so we see that God is holding the whole world accountable. God is the judge. God is a judge. God has the sovereign right over his creation. God doesn't just wink at sin. When people kill each other, when people maim each other, when people hurt each other, when people take his holy name in vain. I was telling you last week that God is going to bring every single sin in all of human history that's ever been committed by every person in every age of time before his holy justice. And every single sin is going to be judged by God. And either you are going to die for your sins, eternally shut out from the presence of God in eternal death, or Christ is going to die for your sins. But somebody is going to die for your sins because God is good. So we have to understand that God has an active judgment against sin. And even though he may be very patient with mankind and patiently waiting for thousands of years to bring his plan of redemption to fruition and to save an innumerable throng of people who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ, because ultimately he's going to bless them like he promised Abraham he would. Yet there's going to come a time when all the dead will be raised and stand before the judgment bar of God. And either you're going to be raised up in the first resurrection and brought into sweet fellowship with Jesus in the sweet by and by, or you're going to be raised up at the great white throne judgment, and you're going to be judged according to the things written in the books. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, along with death and the devil. And so this is what I'm saying. There's only one resolution for sin. There's only one Lamb of God that takes it away. And there's only one way to lay hold of that, and it's through faith in Jesus, which is what the gospel is all about. Are you with me? But we should not think that God is not in active judgment against sin. He most certainly is. Okay? We shouldn't mistake his patience for mercy. His mercy has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us lay hold of it. Okay? Let us understand that he's being very patient in the meantime, as Pastor Greg was teaching us through 2 Peter chapter 3 and telling us that the patience of God means salvation. Every day that he delays the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, more people are being saved. Are you with me? And so he writes on 56, can you even begin to, he had quoted Romans 3, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. He says, can you even begin to imagine what that will mean? To stand before God, to have no explanation, no plea, no excuse, no case? And what does it mean to be held accountable to God? The Bible is very clear, as we saw in the last chapter, that God is a righteous and holy, and therefore he will not excuse sin. But what will it mean for God to deal with sin, to judge it, and to punish it? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." In other words, the payment we earn for our sins is to die. You know, you think God's playing games with sin? Think about all the suffering and death that has plagued the human race as long as we've been alive. It's untold suffering that the human race is facing on a daily basis, let alone through all the ages. That's all a result of sin. And before sin was in the world, there was no death. There was no suffering and dying and crying and pain. It's all a result of sin. What will it mean for someone to have to come before God with no Jesus to die in their place, having rejected the good news about him all their life? And they come before God and they have to pay the penalty of their own sin. There are no words to describe what that will be like. The fearful words that the Bible uses, which are very few, will scare the hell out of you just alone. And yet man will go right on in his sin. But for the grace of God, there go I. He writes, sometimes people talk about this as if it's just passive, quiet absence of God. But it's more than that. It's God's active judgment against sin, and the Bible says it will be terrifying. Look at how the book of Revelation describes what the end will be like on the day of God's right and good judgment. The seven angels will pour out on the earth the wrath of God, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and wail on account of him. Revelation 16, verse 1. Then they will call out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17. They will see Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they will cower, for he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. The Bible teaches that the final destiny for unrepentant, unbelieving sinners is a place of eternal conscious torment called hell. Revelation describes it as a lake of fire and sulfur, and Jesus says it is a place of unquenchable fire. Mark 9:43. Given how the Bible talks about hell and warns us against it, I do not understand the impulse some Christians seem to have to explain it in a way that makes it sound more tolerable. When Revelation speaks of Jesus treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, when Jesus himself warns of the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, my incredulous question is, why would any Christian have an interest in making that sound less horrific? Why on earth would we comfort sinners with the thought that maybe hell will not be so bad after all? I don't know what I could say that would add to those thoughts. When I think about hell, I can't do it for too long. I was telling you this last week. The horror of the thought of it plagues my soul so much, it's revolting. I can't imagine what it must be like. And I don't want to see people go there. Not even my worst enemy. God give us the good words of the gospel and the good love and grace of a good Christian to share it with them. Amen? Because people desperately need to be saved. Are you with me? Well, he kind of ends by saying, hey, we didn't just make this stuff up. Right? He writes, the images the Bible uses to talk about God's judgment against sin are truly horrifying. It's really no wonder the world reads the Bible's descriptions of hell and calls Christians sick for believing them. But of course, that misses the point. It's not as if we just make these ideas up ourselves. We Christians don't read, believe, and talk about hell because somehow we enjoy the thought of it. God forbid. No, we talk about hell because finally, we believe the Bible. We believe it when it says that hell is real, and we believe it with tears when it says that people we love are in danger of spending eternity there. This is the Bible's sobering verdict on us. This is not one of us righteous, not even one. And because of that, one day every mouth will be silenced, every wagging tongue stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. And that, dear friends, is why we need good news. Because that is some really bad news. Are you with me? A couple of scriptures I thought were appropriate here. The first one was Hebrews 9:27, where the writer says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Just remember that it is God that gives us life, and it is God that takes it away. And it is God who says that after life comes judgment. And I want to tell you, when you come to that place, you desperately need a Christ to die in your place. Actually, long before you get there. Long before you get there, you need a Lamb of God to die in your place and pay the penalty for your sin and to give you his perfect active obedience before God so that you can be reconciled to God and stand justified in Christ. Just as if you had never sinned. You ever heard that? That's kind of like what justification is, except it's not that, because you did sin. You blew it big time. And Christ had to bear God's wrath for you. But the way you stand in Christ is in his perfect righteousness before God. God's wrath appeased, your guilt expiated, and your relationship reconciled to God. That thing that we violated in the garden against God, where they had that fellowship with God and they broke it, Christ has repaired that. And then God can call us his sons and daughters, and we can call God our Father, and we can come to the Lord, and he can give us his peace, and he can give us his joy, and he can radically change our life and deliver us from the power of sin in our life. Amen? And more importantly, he can deliver us from the power of sin to kill us. Right? And so, you're all so familiar with this word, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him would be saved. He's a Savior. He came to save us. But verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so this is all God is requiring. He simply wants us to believe upon his Son. Right? And I don't mean to make light of faith. But it really does start right there. It starts in believing who Jesus is and that he was sent by God for this very purpose, to deliver us and save us from our sins so that we won't be judged under God's good justice. He's freely offering it to any who would come to him and believe. So if that's you, I would urge you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you already have, I would urge you to tell everybody you know about this good news. Because the things they're headed for is not good news. Are you with me? And, well, God help us to do exactly that. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is all glorious, that he indeed is the divine Son that came down from heaven and lived a perfect life, that he could give us his perfect righteousness of obedience to your law, and that God, that he could give his sinless self as a sacrifice in our place, that he could die for us, vicariously for us, and that he could bear our sins in his own body on the cross, so that your wrath could be appeased toward our sins on Jesus, because he didn't have to pay for his own sins. We thank you for that. God, how glorious that is. That Jesus could be punished for my sins so I could go free. We thank you for that, God. We praise you. Lord, we commit our life to you. You came and died for us. You lived and died for us. What could we offer, Lord? We could commit ourselves to you. We could become your willing subjects, and we could live in the joy of your blessing and enjoy you forever. So help us, God, to do that. Help our commitment to be zealous. Help it to be ardent. Help us, God, to put aside the sins that beset us, and help us to pursue you with thanksgiving, with gratitude, with faith. And we thank you for the hope that you give us, God. Lord, how you can break the power of sin in our life, and we can tell others that you can break the power of sin in their lives. And we thank you that you do come and radically change us, and you start to make us like you. We thank you for the good virtues that you give us by your Spirit, and how you change the motives of our hearts to be like the motives of your heart, God. We're filled with gratitude at the good things that you have done in Jesus, and we just praise you for him. During this Christmas season, may we remember all those blessings that Jesus is for us. In his name we pray. Amen.